And so this morning we're going to be continuing our teaching series of the I Am statements found in the Gospel of John. We're coming to that wonderful statement that Christ makes in John chapter 11. And so if you have a Bible, please open up to John chapter 11. We're going to see Jesus say, "I am the resurrection and the life." We'll read verses 1 through 45 together this morning. If you don't have a Bible, we do have Bibles available in the back as well. You are welcome to grab one of those. But whatever form you have, a hard copy, a digital copy, please leave it open to this passage as we'll be referring to it often throughout our time. So John chapter 11, verses 1 through 45. What I would like to do is I would like us all to stand for the reading of God's word this morning, if you are willing and able to do so. And at the end of this reading, we will have another congregational response on the screen for us this morning that I would like us to say in unison. So John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, all the way through verse 45. Let us hear the word of God this morning. Verse 1 says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anybody walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Verse 17, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" Verse 28, "When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here, and he is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she arose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with him in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind men also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha and the sister of the dead man said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." In verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. This is the word of God this morning, and if we can say together, let God apply its truth to our lives. Thank you. You may be seated. So as I stated earlier, we've been studying as a church the I am statements in the Gospel of John. We've looked at Jesus saying that he is the bread of life, that he is the light of the world, that he is the good shepherd. And now on this Easter Sunday, we look at Jesus saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." One of the things I love about this story, hopefully you heard it even as we were reading it this morning, that it's a story that really demonstrates and shows in a clear way Jesus' love and the hope that we can have in him. These are themes that I think we as human beings are drawn to, themes of hope and love. In fact, in another life, if I was not a pastor, I would love to be a movie critic. I love watching movies, and I particularly love movies that are full and inspiring with these themes of love and hope. Now, I would ask you to think about these things. What are some of the movies that you know are filled with these themes of love or hope? If you were to make a list in your head, the ultimate love stories of the love movies, you might think of movies such as Titanic or The Notebook or a favorite of my wife, Pride and Prejudice. Whether you're a rom-com fan or not, these movies do strike at a chord in our heart, that they get a desire that we have to be loved deeply. Similarly, there are those stories that at some point just fill you with great hope. Me being the fantasy nerd that I am, when I think of the most hope-filled movies or scenes, I think of that scene in Lord of the Rings, the second movie, The Two Towers, as Gandalf is coming down the hill with the Riders of Rohan. Some of you are looking at me with blank faces like, what is this guy talking about? It's a great moment in cinema history. But there are other movies filled with hope. If you're a sports fan, maybe your favorite sports movie, maybe you hear that chant of Rudy and your heart swells with hope. Maybe you're someone that enjoys a musical. My family and I, my kids, we enjoy The Greatest Showman, a movie that just fills you with hope as well. These things strike a chord with us because we live in a world that needs these things. We live in a broken world, full of destruction, full of pain, full of suffering. And we need love and hope to break into those things. And that's exactly what Christ has done. And that's what we see him do here in this story. And so the two points that I want us to reflect upon today from this story is to see how Jesus shows his love in the midst of our suffering. Jesus shows his love in the midst of our suffering. And then later we'll look at how Jesus gives us hope in the midst of our suffering. But let us give first consideration to this idea of how Jesus shows his love in the middle of a family that is suffering a great loss, the death of a loved one, the death of Lazarus. You see, this story starts off telling us that Jesus loves this family. It's interesting where if you were to go all the way from John chapter 1, you would have to get all the way to John chapter 11 for the Bible to specifically say that Jesus loves a particular person. The first, it's not that he didn't, but to go out of the way and describe it, the first mention of Jesus loving someone is here in this passage. We see it first in verse 3 as the sisters send word to Jesus. They say, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Verse 5, it goes on to say, now Jesus loved not only Lazarus, the one who was ill, but he loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. as Jesus is seen mourning and weeping and being troubled at the death of Lazarus, those looking at him, those Jewish leaders, even respond and say in verse 36, "See how he loved him." But yet, if Jesus loved this family so much, loved Lazarus so much, why would he allow these things to happen to him? That really is the most striking question in this passage. These sisters, they send word to Jesus so that Jesus could come help them, but yet Jesus does not come right away. And so if Jesus loved Lazarus so much, why did he let him die? The short answer, it's in a couple places, verse 4, 15, 42, is that God was going to be glorified in this. But it's still worth pondering this question in a deeper way. Why did Jesus let this happen? You see, if Jesus truly loved him, why would he not leave right away when he heard Lazarus was ill? There's an interesting note in verses 5 and 6. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so," you'd expect it would go on to say, "he left right away to go be with them." But instead, it says, "So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." It's a curious detail in this text. Now, we know that Jesus knew this entire time that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But if you were one of his disciples, if you were one of the sisters, and you saw Jesus hear this news and not respond right away, you might have some questions. You see, by the time Jesus does arrive at the tomb of Lazarus, he was dead for 4 days. To quote a movie, he was dead, not mostly dead, for you Princess Bride fans here. Because there have been people who've been raised from the dead before, by Elijah, even by Jesus, but not 4 days later, not when the body had begun to smell from decomposition. He was dead. And it's interesting, we see in some ways the frustration from the sisters as they go and they meet Jesus. The first thing that both these sisters say to him is, "You could have saved him if you were here." Verse 21 records this. Martha, the first to go to Jesus, said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Similarly, when Mary comes, she says the same thing. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's one of those things where you almost wish in this instance that you could see the videotape of how this was said. Is there a rebuke here? Is there frustration here? Is there disappointment? But nevertheless, they're still drawn to Jesus, and he ministers to them greatly where they are at in the midst of their suffering. See, this question, "You could have saved him," really was the honest, obvious conclusion that one would expect of Jesus. You could have done something about this. Jesus was a great miracle worker. He had healed the blind man, the man born blind, just a few chapters earlier. If we're familiar with the other stories in the gospel, we know that Jesus, on at least 2 other occasions, had actually raised somebody from the dead. Both Peter's mom, a young girl, that this is something that he had done before. In fact, that's why we see in verse 37, even some of the Jewish leaders are questioning what Jesus is doing. In verse 37, he says, "But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man could have also kept this man from dying?" Everyone is puzzled at this. Jesus, being the all-powerful Savior of the world, God become a man, didn't even need to be there in order to heal him and to save him as well. There's another story of Jesus raising someone to life from a distance. A Roman official came to Jesus in desperation, said, "Come heal my daughter. She's dying." And Jesus, without even going to her, says this in John chapter 4, 49 through 50. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said, "Go, your son will live." Sorry, not a daughter, a son. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And so it's curious, why would Jesus wait? Why wouldn't he do what he did with this official's son and just heal Lazarus from a distance? Well, I think the answer is this. Jesus shows his love not by taking away their pain,
but by sharing in it with them. Jesus goes to be with these grieving sisters. And because they had built a strong relationship with him, they'd hosted him in his home, they knew him as the good teacher that he was, that in the midst of their grief, they went to him. And he shared in their pain with them. They fell at his feet. They put their faith and trust in him despite whatever he chose to do or not to do in this circumstance. You see, there was something that drew them to Jesus in the midst of their suffering. And I believe it's because Jesus himself, as our Savior, is the suffering Savior. Isaiah would describe this coming Messiah, who we know to be Jesus, this way. Isaiah 53:3 says this. Sorry, let me pull that up for you guys as well. I'll just read it for you. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Jesus was this suffering Savior, and that is how he met them. So Jesus goes to be with these women. They run to him, they fall at his feet, and he shares in their suffering. If we go on and look at verse 33, it says, "When Jesus saw her weeping, he was deeply moved." Deeply moved. This is repeated again in verse 38. When he goes to the tomb, he was deeply moved again as he came to the tomb. Some Bible scholars have actually said this is not the best translation of this term, deeply moved. In many ways, it softens what the real Greek behind this text says. This word has less this idea of being deeply moved and more of being angry, indignant even, which seems appropriate, right? As we suffer and as we go to be with people who do suffer, there is a sense in which it is right to be angry about these things, that suffering is in this world, that death is in this world, that disease is in this world. And this is what Jesus is described as experiencing, that he, in the face of death, is angry. Because he, being the creator God that he is, knows that death is an unnatural thing. We were not created to die. We were created to be with him and to enjoy life with him. And so Jesus, in his humanity, experiences this with us and with them. Shortest verse in the entire Bible, verse 35. Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, but yet there is something deep and profound in these two words, that Jesus would have wept in this moment. We know from earlier in the text that Jesus knew all along that he was going to heal Lazarus. He was going to raise him from the dead. But as he enters into the suffering with this family, he is moved to the point that he joins them in weeping over their loss. Jesus taught in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus is mourning with them. And he's comforting them with his presence. See, he shares in their suffering here. And we should, in many ways, have a forward look of what Jesus was going to do later. Not only would he share in their suffering, but he would bear their suffering for them as he would go to the cross, as we remember this day. That in many ways, Jesus would trade places with Lazarus, that he would be the one in the tomb, that he would die for the sins of the world and rise again to new life. In fact, on the cross, he would be asked in some ways the very same question that he was asked here. Could not the man who healed the blind man not heal his friend? Later in Matthew 27:42, as Jesus hangs on the cross, maybe some of these same men say these words as well. "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross that we might believe in him." See, Jesus, yes, he did come to give us hope and to take away our suffering, but first he came to share in it.
that he would be that good Savior that we all need. As he shares in our suffering, as he bears our suffering, we see his great expression of love for us.
Only a God, like the God of the Bible, like Jesus, would go to the trouble of sharing our suffering.
Something particularly unique about what we believe as Christians.
Have you ever wondered, have you ever asked the question, why didn't Jesus just come and go straight to the cross? Right? God created Adam and Eve not to be infants, but as grown humans. Why couldn't Jesus just plop down as a grown human, go straight to the cross, take care of this thing called sin and be done with it? Not have to experience the brokenness and the sinfulness and the trials and the temptations and all those things. Why would he do that? Because he wanted to be a Savior that expresses his love by sharing in our feelings and our experiences.
That in that way he could truly take our place and that we could know that he loves us. You know, I was reminded of a video that I saw on probably social media, YouTube or something. But there's great power when we share in the suffering of others, that it is a great and profound expression of love for another person. And it moves us deeply, sometimes more so than experiencing feeling that someone would share in my pain. This video was of a woman who was going through cancer treatment. And as a result of her cancer treatment, she was at the point where her hair was thinning and falling out. And so she goes to the barber shop to officially have her head shaved. And so it was a very nice barber shop with a very nice barber behind her with a nice head of hair himself. And you could see in this video that as this woman is having those clippers go over her head, that she just begins to weep. And so this barber, he takes a stroke. He sees her weeping. And then he takes a stroke on his own head. And she sees that he is entering into her suffering with him. She's deeply moved. And then the video continues of taking one stroke on this woman, one stroke from herself. And the two, instead of being overwhelmed by their sorrow, are actually shedding down tears of joy. But there's profound love found in sharing in another person's suffering. In the same way, and in a greater way, this is what Christ has done. That yes, he has the answer to sin and has the answer to new life where these things will be no more. But first, let me show you how much I love you by entering into these things with you.
You may be tempted to ask these questions, such as these sisters asked, why would a good God allow these bad things to happen? And to be honest, as a pastor, sometimes I just don't know. However, I found no other faith, no other teaching, no other philosophy that has a better answer than what the Bible has. That God can take even evil things, broken things, and turn them into good things. But in some ways, I think we're asking the wrong question. The question should not be, why would God allow bad things to happen to us, but why would God share in the bad things with us? Why would he enter into those things and make himself subject to them as well to take our suffering?
That's the heart of the good news, that Christ would do those things for us. God is most glorified through this work, through Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. And God has always had a way of taking bad things and turning them towards his good purposes. If you're familiar with the scriptures, you see it here in the story of Lazarus. You most notably have it in stories such as Joseph being sold into slavery. But let us not forget the most wicked and evil thing that has ever happened on this planet, the crucifixion of our Lord. He's the only person who ever died who should not have died. But yet through that terrible act came the best thing that God could have ever done, salvation for all those who would believe.
So be encouraged by this today. You may have come into this place on Easter morning with your own form of suffering. You've experienced a loss in your family. Maybe you are mourning a loved one. Maybe you're struggling in some sort of relationship that is just not at peace and maybe falling apart, whether it be your marriage, your friendships, issues of abandonment. You may be suffering with real needs in your life. You may be even facing a difficult illness yourself that could ultimately lead to your own death. Well, know this, while Jesus may not choose to take these things away right now,
He promises to be with you right now in them. This is what we read about in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That Christ really does sympathize with us, because he knows what it's like to live these things himself. And so we can draw all the more confidently to him. And as we do this together in community, we can be Christ to others. We can come alongside people as they suffer, just as Christ did with this family. We read in Romans 12:15 that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, but we're also to weep with those who weep as God's family. Paul would also write in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves received and are comforted by God." So here's this dual promise that God is going to be present with you in your suffering. He's going to comfort you. And as he comforts you, you, as one of God's members of his family, a beloved son, a beloved daughter, can comfort others as well with the same comfort that God has given you through Christ Jesus, our Lord. So be comforted by this truth, by the love of Christ. But yet we also see in this passage not just the love and the comfort that Christ offers, but hope in the midst of our suffering as well. See, we are comforted by Jesus entering into our suffering, but that is not all. He gives us hope about the end of our suffering, that he is the resurrection and the life. You see, we find in this text that these women and other Jewish people at this time, they understood even what the Old Testament taught, that God would raise his people from the dead. We see this in the verses where Jesus is conversing with Martha in verse 24. She affirms that, "I know Lazarus will be raised on the last day." But what is Jesus' response? Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" See, her hope was in the future resurrection, but the resurrection was standing right in front of her. He says, "I am that hope. You experience these things through me." Our hope is not just the resurrection, it is Jesus. He is our living hope. So the story goes on, and Jesus goes to the tomb and he raises Lazarus from the dead. This would be Jesus' last miracle in the Gospel of John, if you don't count his own resurrection a little bit later. But this would be his last and greatest miracle that he does in the Gospel of John. It is the final exclamation point on his great work of who he is, the risen Savior of the world. And so through the course of these things, a crowd actually gathers by the tomb. We know that in verse 42. Jesus, as he's praying, he says, "I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you send me." When we ask that question, why would God allow this to happen? So that he and God the Father could receive the glory. And so Lazarus has died. People have come to comfort these sisters. Jesus came 4 days later, and now they're all standing at the tomb to witness this great event. So after Jesus prays to the Father, he cries out in a loud voice in verse 43, "Lazarus, come out." And you could almost imagine that dramatic pause. Is he going to come out? And sure enough, there is Lazarus coming out with his grave clothes, probably hardly able to walk. One cannot be struck at looking at this command ushered by Jesus as he speaks life back into this man, to not want to go back and think about how God created all things to begin with, that he spoke the universe into existence, and that Jesus, being the second person of the Trinity, is there. Think of how the Gospel of John starts. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is God. And we see that creative power on display once again through the resurrection of Lazarus. The New Testament would go on to talk about this divine creative power of Jesus, that not only did he create all things, but he sustains all things. He keeps them together from pulling apart. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. See, what we need to realize that for Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead, even though I said it was his greatest miracle, the final exclamation point in the Gospel of John, it was as easy as waking someone from sleep. This is how he spoke of Lazarus at the beginning of this passage. He told his disciples in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I go to awake him. He spoke of it so nonchalantly that the disciples genuinely thought that Lazarus was just sleeping this off and that he would recover on his own. But Jesus was speaking of death as if it was sleep. Something that he had done before when he had raised a young girl from the dead earlier. This is what he spoke about, or how he spoke to her. He said, little girl, I say to you, arise. She's only sleeping. This is in Mark chapter 5, verse 39. It says, and when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And then verse 41, he goes in there, taking her by the hand. He said to her, little girl, I say to you, arise. And when we think about the promise of the resurrection that you and I will share in as believers in Christ, the same thing is true, that it is just mere sleep. 1 Thessalonians talks about this in chapter 4, verses 13 through 14. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, meaning those who are dead. That you may not grieve as others do, because they have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Jesus raised a little girl from the dead as if he was waking her from sleep. Jesus calls out to Lazarus basically to wake up and to take up new life. And you and I, as we're united to Christ in faith, await that same fate in the promise of that greater resurrection. And in response to this great creative miracle that Jesus works, we read finally in verse 45 that many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. They believed in him. Who is this that has power even over death? He must be this promised Savior. But is there really hope in this story? If Lazarus is raised to life only to die again? If he would, he did. He's not here today. Lazarus was not to live forever. He would again die and be in the grave at some point in the future. But Jesus' promise in verse 26, as he described himself as the resurrection and life, said, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So how do we reconcile these two things? Well, let me backtrack just a little bit, very briefly, and consider these I am statements that Jesus had been giving all throughout the Gospel of John. That all of them were object lessons. They were illustrations to show a deeper need that we all have that can only be met in Christ. When Jesus said he is the bread of life, he had just fed 5,000 people through this miraculous miracle of multiplying bread. Goes on to say, I am the bread of life. More than you need food to stay alive, you need me to stay alive. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and then heals a man born blind and gives him sight, he says, more than you need physical sight, you need the real spiritual sight to see me as your Savior. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And just as a good shepherd cares for his flock, leads, guides, protects, even lays down his life, so I, as the good shepherd of you, not just sheep, but people, will guide and protect and lead and lay down my life. In the same way, just as in this instance Lazarus needed to be raised to life again, so all of us in a real spiritual sense, need to be raised to life again. That our condition before coming to Christ in faith is that we are dead already. This was the warning in Genesis chapter 2 with Adam and Eve, verse 17. But if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve went on to live physically, but they were dead to what they were created for, a relationship with God. Romans 5 says that because of the sin of Adam, we all share in that deadness. We're born into that sin, that deadness. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. We're all born dead. But the good news is that God makes us alive again. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What benefit is it to us if Jesus spares us from death, lets us live forever, but live apart from him? Friends, that reality that I just described is the reality of all those separated from Christ. That all will be raised from the dead in final judgment. Some to life with God forever to enjoy. Others to an eternal life of punishment for their sins. The true life that you and I need is to be made alive together with Christ. This is why in John 17, verse 3, Jesus describes eternal life this way. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is what you were created for. This is why God came in the flesh as a man to bear your sins on the cross so that you could know him and have a relationship with him. And until you have that, you have not truly lived. But when you do have that, Jesus would say in verse 25, though he die, though we taste physical death, yet shall we live. Because we are forever alive with Christ our Lord. This is why as Christians, our hope is that we no longer need to fear death. Death is not the end. Death is not the victor. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 56. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer need to fear death. In fact, we can look at death as a transition into something far better. Paul would write this in 2 Corinthians 5:8. He says, yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and be home with the Lord. He would write also in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That my life is not tied to this physical body. My life is tied to Christ. And true life is only found in being with him. All of Scripture points us to the great day where both these realities will be true. That we'll be both spiritually alive and physically alive with the Lord. Where death will be no more, suffering will be no more, but we will dwell with God here on the earth forever. Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is only possible because of Christ Jesus. That he would come, that he would taste death for us, not just physical death, but that spiritual death that you and I should have suffered forever in hell. He bore that. He drank the cup, as we talked about on Good Friday. So now there is no more wrath left over for you or for me if we believe in him, that he died and rose again. So that now, when we die, we know that we too will rise again. But we already get to taste the new life that we have in Christ from the moment we put our faith in Him. I think one of the most wonderful things about the gospel is that life with Jesus, it's not just in the future. It starts right now. Life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. So I want to end our time by just reading Jesus' I am statement one more time as we think about the great hope that we have, not only that He would love us so much to enter into our sufferings and comfort us, but that there's promise that all suffering will be put to an end. And it's because Jesus is our resurrected Savior. Verse 25 through 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask ourselves that question. Do you believe this? Would you join me in prayer? Jesus, we thank you that you are indeed the resurrection and the life. That as we come to you, we taste eternal life because you have purchased it and won it for us. God, I pray that everyone here in this room would know you as our crucified and resurrected Lord. That they could call you the resurrection and the life. That they could believe in you and know that even if they would die, yet they shall live because they will go to be with you. Everyone who lives and believes in all reality never dies. There's nothing to fear in death, that it is but sleep, that we will simply awake and be with you. God, I pray that your Spirit would move in such a way that if there are any here who do not believe in you as their Savior, that they would do that even this morning through a quiet prayer in their own heart, saying, "I believe in you, Jesus, that you are the resurrection and the life, and I need you to be that life for me." Thank you, Lord, for our great salvation. Would you receive yet again our praise and our worship? It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.